Now, for our first Bible reading this morning, we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we will read a portion of this chapter beginning at verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I have said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live for ever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then let us turn to Psalm 119 once more. Psalm 119. And we shall read at verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good, and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. And then let us further read another of these short stanzas at verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue in our study of this 119th psalm to collect together these glorious and inspired statements of David's according to their theme and topic, and particularly the ways in which he declared he would use and apply, or indeed apply himself, to the Word of God. And so last time we spoke upon the theme of the pursuit of God's Word, or that seeking after the Word of God, and observed the manner in which the psalmist went about this and what he has to teach us concerning it. In particular, the state of blessedness which there is in seeking after the Word of God. This is not an activity, one said, confined to those who are but coming to faith or new to the faith, but this is to be a characteristic of all God's true people, that we should continue in the matter of seeking after God and his Word in pursuit of the truth. This must characterize us throughout the entirety of our earthly lives, for there is blessedness in that very act of seeking. We might think that those who are seeking are to be grieved over, or are to be pitied, that they are looking for something, or that they are yet in pursuit of something, and the blessedness is only in finding. But the scriptures tell us most plainly that blessed are they also who seek, who are engaged, who are desirous of finding God and his word. And so we saw something of the nature of this seeking and the practical performance of it. One said that in the pursuit of God's word and his truth, we find both God himself, who reveals and manifests himself here in the scriptures. We find his salvation. We find his mighty work of salvation here declared and described, but more particularly, his word is the means whereby his salvation is applied and made effectual to those whom he is pleased to save. We saw too the psalmist's practice of praying to God for aid in these things, but also the glorious fulfillment of this seeking, that it will not be disappointed, that the psalmist was not put to shame, but that his desires and his aspirations after God were indeed fulfilled, as ours will be also, not only in time, but very especially in eternity. Well, this morning, with the Lord's help, we shall look at another aspect of the application or the use of God's word, as expressed here in this psalm. And this is an important companion truth or companion aspect to those that we have previously considered. Because let me say this, my friends, that it is possible for a person or for persons to seek after the Word of God and to desire that they might have it, to desire that they might know it. It is possible for a person or persons, or let us say a church or a sect or a denomination, to come into possession of the Word of God and to keep it in the sense, let us say, of preserving it or maintaining it current amongst them, perhaps to commit it to memory, to seek to learn it and to be able to recall or to recite its truth and its doctrines. And yet, for all that, still be ignorant of its true meaning. To hold the word of God, as it is described in one of the epistles, in unrighteousness. To be in possession of the Bible, at least to have in their hands the Word of God and to perhaps make it central to their religious system, whatever that might be, and to know what the words say and to commit them to heart, and yet still be devoid of the truth. To perhaps be so misconstruing or so misinterpreting what God's word has to say that they go down all sorts of wrong paths and indulge all manner of erroneous practices and think that they have some authority for them here in the scriptures. You see, my friends, it is not sufficient for us only to pursue, to have, to remember, to keep the word of God. There is another vital aspect which is perhaps best encapsulated in verse 80 of this 119th Psalm, where the psalmist says this: "Let my heart be sound in thy statutes. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed." You see, my friends, it was not enough for the psalmist simply to have the Lord's statutes, or to know the words or the language of them, or to have them committed to memory. But he wanted also soundness. He wanted a proper understanding and application of the Word of God, that he should not be ashamed, that it should not come to the end of his life, let's say, that it should not come to that day of final and ultimate a consideration and a size and judgment, and for him to be put to shame to have been mishandling the word of God and misunderstanding and misconstruing it, and to be left in a state of embarrassment on account of his own ignorance. Let my heart, he says, be sound in thy statutes. And my friends, our subject this morning is that matter of learning God's word, of being taught the word of God, of having a right understanding of the word of God. And these three expressions belong together, I believe. They are part of this same theme, that God's word might not only be possessed by us and held by us and known to us, but that we might have this proper understanding of what it says and of what it means, because this is absolutely essential. It is a tragedy of history, of ecclesiastical history, to think how many persons and how many so-called churches and denominations have had the Word of God in their midst, and yet for all that have been utterly benighted and utterly plunged in error and folly and the inventions and traditions of men, and we might say for all their having of God's word, it availed them little or nothing, because they remained in ignorance concerning it. They never understood it. They never perceived its truth. And it is this vital matter that we consider this morning. And as we do so, my friends, let us make application to our own hearts. Let us make proper self-examination, because it is a sad fact of human nature that we do not like to be taught, that we seem to have this aversion, this disinclination to be taught or to be instructed by anybody else, because it does not sit well with our own estimation of ourselves. It does not sit well with that inherent state of pride which exists within us. We are naturally, I believe, opposed to instruction on account of the fall. And perhaps we should particularly apply this to ourselves, we who are perhaps older or more experienced, because it seems to be the case that the longer we live and the older we get, the more resistant we are to being taught or to being instructed. Children perhaps have got some basic comprehension of this fact, that they do not know everything yet, that there is much which is still a mystery to them, which they cannot explain, and so they have no problem about asking what or why or how of their parents or of other people or of listening to those that will teach them. But sad to say, that same state of heart and mind, that same attitude, rarely remains with us, at least to the same degree, as we go on in years. And one can see this in all sorts of places. You can find it in the workplace, sad to say. There are individuals who will apply for a job, perhaps be recruited and given a job, and you try to give them instruction in how the job is to be done or what they are supposed to do, and find that they are somehow resistant to it and are convinced that they know better or that they know already and are quite evidently not listening when instructions are given, putting instructions into practice. We perhaps even meet it in society and in social interactions. We can perhaps all think of those sorts of people whom we might meet, and some subject comes up in conversation, and whatever that subject seems to be, why, they know it all already. They know everything that is to be said about that particular person or that place or that subject or that theme, and they are not interested to hear anybody else's input upon the subject or anybody else's opinion because they know it already. Well, my friends, this can be a real impediment in social interaction. It can be a real problem in the workplace. But it is never more dangerous than in spiritual matters. It is never so big a problem as it is when we come to the matter of the Word of God. Because to think that we know it already, to think that there is nothing that we can be taught out of the Scriptures, or nothing in which we might be at fault or wrong and need to be better instructed, if that is our mindset, if that is our attitude and approach to the Scriptures, then we are in trouble. We are in trouble. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning the kingdom of heaven, that it belonged, as it were, to little children, and that those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, those who would become and belong to his church, must be as little children. And there is a great depth of meaning in that analogy. There is a great wealth of meaning in those words, not least this, my friends, that we need a teachable spirit, that we need to have this basic position of accepting that we do not know it all, that we shall never know it all, and that we need to be taught it, and that we need to be instructed in it. This is the attitude with which to come to the Scriptures, and this is the way in which to approach our own Christian lives and experience. And it is a very sad fact when one looks abroad into the church at large in these days and sees such an absence of this attitude. It has ever been thus, sad to say. The epistle of James there in the New Testament, he had to exhort his hearers against pride, against self-aggrandizement, and he says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your souls." Receive it with meekness, my friends. And this is what we sadly all tend to lack. We have this pride, we have this immense sense of ego and self-esteem, and we think that we know it already and there is nothing more for us to learn. And we need to be cautioned against this. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. How many there are, I wonder, in churches today who sit under the sound of one or another's preaching, who are happy enough to be directed by officers within their local churches, only so long as what is said and what is done concurs with what they already think. But let the man in the pulpit say something which they don't agree with, and they say, "Well, I'm not going along with that. I won't be doing that, because that doesn't agree with what I already think." Well, my friends, what an attitude to have. If you are going to listen to the preaching of this pulpit only in so much as it concurs or agrees with what you already think or already believe, and the moment something is said which you have not considered before or not believed before, you are going to reject it out of hand, why then really it ought to be you in the pulpit. Imagine going for instruction in any other subject or any other theme in secular life or in the world. To go to classes, let us say, to learn a particular sport or a handicraft or something like this. And to go with that attitude, well, I will listen to this man. I will do what they're recommending, so long as it agrees with what I already think. But the moment they say something which I don't think is right, they tell me to hold this tool in a particular way or to swing this bat in a certain direction, and I think that's not right, well, I'm going to go according to my own opinion. I'm going to listen to my own thoughts and ideas on this. Well, it would end in complete disaster, and one would never learn that trade or that craft or that sport or that skill or whatever it was. One would never improve. One would never gain new knowledge, so long as one latched onto one's own preconditioned thoughts and ideas. And my friends, if it is a problem in those spheres we have mentioned, how much more in matters spiritual? And if we are not prepared to have our own natural thoughts, our own natural inclinations challenged by the Word of God, if we are not prepared to admit within ourselves that perhaps we have always had something wrong, then we are never going to learn what is right. Well, the psalmist, what a character the psalmist was. We cannot say at what particular point in his life he might have been moved to pen these inspired words. But this man, we know, had believed upon God from early days. He had had the advantage, let us say, of the input of the prophet Samuel. He had a great grasp of the Word of God as it existed in his day. He was inspired by God himself and had the Holy Spirit direct him in the penning of these different parts of the Word of God. And he had a tremendous amount of experience in the Christian life and way, even as we have seen recently on a Thursday evening. But throughout this whole psalm, we will hear him time and time again uttering words such as these: "Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Thou art good. Teach me thy statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." My friends, there is that old saying in the world that every day is a school day. My friends, never was it truer than for the Christian. Every day we need to be learning the truth of God. Every day we need to be taught that which is right. We need to be taught that which is wrong. We need to have our former misapprehensions and misconceptions and wrong ideas corrected and challenged by the Holy Scripture and brought into conformance with them. It's not without reason that every time one concludes a portion of Holy Scripture in this pulpit or ends the reading, it is with such words as, "May the Lord grant us an understanding of his own most holy word," because this is what we need and this is what we come to it for. Now, my friends, I cannot overstress this sufficiently. Here in verse 144 of this psalm, David says, "The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Give me understanding, and I shall live. You see how central and vital is this matter of a spiritual understanding and a proper comprehension of the Word of God. You can give a person a Bible, it will not save his soul. You can read the Bible to him, it will not save his soul. You can get him to commit it to memory, it will not save his soul. That individual has got to be made wise unto salvation. The truth of God's word has got to be applied to him. It has got to be taught him of the Holy Spirit. "Give me that understanding," says the psalmist, "and I shall live." This is what makes the difference. This is the vital matter, my friends. This true spiritual and spirit-given understanding of the Word of God. Now, my friends, it is important to note that the power to impart an understanding is contained within the Scriptures themselves by virtue of the Holy Spirit's attendance upon it. And it is a wonderful fact of Christian history and church history to read the testimonies and the biographies of various individuals, and there have been numerous down through the generations, who perhaps had no more instruction or no more help in their comprehension of the Bible than the Bible itself, who perhaps came into possession of the Word of God in very isolated or confined circumstances, far removed from any sort of Christian fellowship or any local church or any sort of instruction, and yet nevertheless, through the Word itself, they were brought to an understanding by the Holy Spirit, using nothing more than the Scriptures themselves. And God is able to do this. And this is the nature of the Word of God, that persons coming to it with a prepared heart and mind in the mercies of God, even though they might not be learned or educated or erudite, yet still the Word of God is able to convey an understanding in and of itself. This is the sense of verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, says the psalmist. And again in verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. And this is the wonder of it, my friends. God's word is not intractable. It is not imperceptible. It is not something impenetrable that an individual by themselves is doomed to fail to understand it. No, indeed. The entrance of thy words giveth light. The Holy Scriptures in and of themselves, attended by the Holy Spirit's presiding presence and power, is able to convey understanding, is able to bring and to shed light into the darkened mind and soul. And yet, that said, God is still pleased to use other means. And God, who is sovereign over all things, is pleased to use other agencies, is able to use secondary factors, is able to use even fallen mortal men or other people, parents perhaps, those within the church, friends, those whom we encounter upon life's way, in better aiding us in our understanding and comprehension of the Holy Scriptures. Listen to something of the psalmist's own biography and a couple of the verses here in 119. We believe he is perhaps alluding to himself and what his own experience was. For example, here in verse 66, he says to God, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." You see, David, here, if we take this verse, as it were, in reverse order, evidently came into possession of God's commandments. He came into possession of the Word of God, the written Scriptures, such as they stood at that time. And then, in the grace of God, he was caused to believe upon them. He accepted them for what they were, not the word of man, but the word of God. But having come to that position of belief in the truth and veracity of Scripture, he still has this desire that he might be taught good judgment and knowledge. And similarly here in verse 26, there is something biographical about this verse also, where David says, "I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes." Here perhaps David reflects upon a time when he first began to appear before the Lord in prayer, in that spirit of confession, in that spirit of contrition, declaring before the Lord what his ways were, what his ways had been, and seeking for the forgiveness of those things, seeking the cleansing and correcting of those things. He cried unto God in that spirit of contrition and confession. And of course, God heard him, as God has promised to hear all those who thus come unto him in that same spirit of confession and contrition. And having heard him in that, and having relieved David's conscience and giving him a sense of sins forgiven, David goes on to pray, "Teach me thy statutes." There was still, you see, after the time of confession and repentance, after the time of belief and faith being exercised in the Word of God, the need to be taught it, the need to come to an understanding of it, the need to comprehend its truth and to properly grasp its meaning. Well, you notice that in both these verses, David is doing what we have seen him doing in these other subjects we have considered. He is praying to God for help in these things. We pray to God in our pursuit of his word. We pray to God for help in the matter of keeping his word. We pray to the Lord in the matter of remembering and having his word abide within us. Well, you see, this matter of being taught involves much prayer as well. And David exemplifies it. And here in so many of the verses of this psalm, we find him in prayer that the Lord might teach him. Verse 12, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." Verse 108, "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments." Verse 169, "Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word." David cries out to God in prayer that an understanding might be given him, that a proper apprehension of the scriptures might be his, that he might not be caused to trust to his own opinions, to his own ideas, that he might not be led astray by false teaching, or by the spirit of the age, or of the world, or by the purveyors of false doctrine and erroneous ideas that no doubt prevailed aplenty even in David's day. But that he might be taught aright, that an understanding might be given him by God through such means as God was pleased to use. It is a vital prayer. It is a necessary prayer. And, my friends, it is one in which we may have confidence of its being answered. Because in other of these verses, David is seen to pray to God for understanding to be given him, that he might be taught in God's word, coupled to which are very good reasons for such a prayer to be answered, grounds for such a prayer to be made, both pertaining to himself and pertaining to God. And so here, for example, in verse 73, David says this, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Here you see, David reflects upon the fact of God as creator and himself as a created being. And he uses this, so to speak, to give weight to his words in prayer and as grounds for the prayer which he is making. He says, "Lord, I am the work of thy hands. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. And surely, O Lord, having brought me into existence, having given me being, I will not be left in that state, in a condition of ignorance and of want of knowledge, left to fend, as it were, for myself." And here is the wonder of it, my friends, that in matters natural and physical, God, who gives us our existence and causes us to be born physically and to have natural life, is merciful in also providing us with means for our preservation and our protection, and that we might come to an understanding of the things of this life practically and materially. But my friends, God has done a still greater work of creation and birth in his own people. He has given unto us that new birth. He has made us new creatures. He has made us anew. His hands have made us and fashioned us in a still greater and higher sense. We who by grace are his people, he has made us his own. He has made us in his own image in this sense. He has made us his children. And the psalmist says, "Well, Lord, as thou hast so dealt with me, as thou hast given me this new birth, as thou hast made me thy new creature, well, give me spiritual understanding that I may learn thy commandments. And my friends, it is inconceivable that God would do otherwise, that he would go to such lengths to save our souls, to regenerate us, to give us this new form of existence, this new life, and then to leave us in isolation and obscurity and ignorance. No, my friends, he will supply us with that which we need. He will teach us. He will lead us. He will ensure that we learn his commandments for us, because we are the works of his hands. But still more, my friends, added to this, David gives us this truth in verse 125. He says, perhaps beginning with 124, "Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant, give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies." You see, in that previous verse, David reflects upon the fact that he is God's creation. He is God's created being, that God has given him his life natural and his life spiritual. Well, now he adds to it another fact. He says, "Lord, I am thy servant." And here it is, my friends. Here is another fact. Here is another word which is used of God's true people, that we are his servants, that he is our master, that he is our Lord. The parables of the Lord Jesus all agree on this point. So many of them speak of us as servants of a master perhaps whose bodily presence is withdrawn for a season, and unto us he has given that commandment, "Occupy until I come." "Deal with thy servant," says David in verse 24, in this way, "teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies." My friends, what sort of a master has those that serve him, has those who are his servants, and doesn't tell them what they are to do, and doesn't give them any instruction, doesn't give them any commandments? It would be folly in the extreme. Of course, the very nature of the relationship between a master and a servant, between a lord and those in his service, is that he is going to give them his word. He is going to give them his instructions for them to follow. He is going to ensure that they understand that which he instructs them in and is telling them to do. And you see, David uses this as a further basis and grounds for his prayer. "I am thy servant, O Lord," he says. "Then, since I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies." My friends, it is in the purposes and the will of God that, having called us into his service, that is, having made us his servants, he will tell us how we are to behave ourselves. He will give his instructions and his commandments unto us and cause us to understand them and not leave us in perplexity or obscurity or doubt. And then, you see, my friends, there is the very nature of God himself, to which David alluded there in verse 124. "Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy." According unto thy mercy. And in verse 68, which we have previously read, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." You see, David uses as his support, as his emphasis, as his assurance in these prayers, the very nature of God and the attributes of God. He knows what God is like. He knows something of the characteristics of deity. God is merciful. God is good. And a God who is merciful and a God who is good will be inclined to teach, to instruct, to give an understanding to those who come unto him. He does not leave us in our deserved darkness. He does not abandon us to our entirely earned and deserved ignorance of heart and mind, blindness of eyes and heart. He, being merciful, will teach us. And God is good. Good, at least in English parlance, seems such an understatement of it. But we know the great weight and significance of that word, as the Lord Jesus alluded to it in his exchange with that rich young ruler. "There is none good Save God, my friend, the goodness of God so far surpasses and exceeds any notion of goodness that we might have in human society. Even those who might be expected to do us good in a practical sense or in a social sense, a close friend, let us say, upon whom we might prevail for help at a late hour, a judge in a position of governmental responsibility, who might be pleaded with to hear our case favourably, the goodness that might be expected of these persons is so far, far exceeded by the goodness of God, who will give to us abundantly, who will bless us over and above that which we can ask or imagine, who before the word is upon our lips knowest it altogether. And being so good as he is, says the psalmist, and doing good, teach me thy statutes. And my friends, this prayer, so exemplified by the psalmist, and with these great grounds and reasons and motivations for making it, is a prayer which God delights to answer, as this psalm also shows. And here we can find both the prayer being made and the prayer being answered. Verse 18, a verse that we often quote in prayer, perhaps, certainly I do from this pulpit. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. My friends, did you know that we can read God's word with our eyes closed? It is a tragic case, but it is so. We can have our physical eyes open, and the words upon the page can pass before them, and we can at least comprehend the English language, the grammar that is here, the syntax that is here. And yet the eye of faith, the spiritual eye, is closed. And thus David prays, open thou mine eyes. Of course, he's not talking about his physical eyes. He's not complaining that his eyelids were somehow sealed down, that it was all darkness before him. He is speaking of spiritual sight, of spiritual insight. Open thou mine eyes, he prays, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Perhaps we should have added this, my friends, to the list of descriptions of the Christian. God's handiwork, God's new creation, God's servants, but equally, my friends, strangers in this present world. We cannot find our help in carnal men. They are not our friends. They are not our compatriots. We cannot find our way in this alien scene by ourselves. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. And thus he makes his prayer unto God, a prayer which is answered so wonderfully and so gloriously. God and his word come to the saint. The entrance of his words give light, as we saw in verse 130. They give understanding unto the simple. He makes, verse 135, his face to shine upon his servants. And teach me thy statutes. My friends, God has his ways and his means to teach us his truth, to give us an understanding and a right comprehension of what is here in Holy Scripture. The Scriptures themselves are able to do it because the Holy Spirit himself presides over them. God is also pleased to use other agencies, human agencies, those who may speak to us of his truth and teach us in the ways of the Lord. But over all of these things, my friends, God is sovereign. God is in control. God governs and directs these things for our instruction, for our good, and for our benefit. And it is absolutely essential that this is so. Verse 102 of this psalm makes a vital point, where the psalmist says this: I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. You see, my friends, we perhaps have that sad experience of witnessing those who claim to faith, who make a profession of salvation, who declare themselves to be Christians, yet very, very sadly going astray. They perhaps at one time in their lives, or perhaps still, claim some sort of conformity to the Word of God, but the decisions they have made and the directions they go and the behavior which characterizes them proves it to be otherwise. They have departed from the Lord's judgments. And we might perhaps inquire as to why this is so, why they have not followed the way of truth and of righteousness. And perhaps it is the case that they have heard the truth expressed to them by human means. Perhaps it is the case that they have read the truth, at least in a physical or in a literal way, in the pages of Holy Scripture. It is perhaps that for a period of time they had some attachment to the traditions or the modes or the existing practices of those amongst whom they dwelt. It may be that for a period of time conscience at least kept them in check and kept them upon the straight and narrow way up to a point. But you see, my friends, none of these things are sure. None of these things are certain. Not sentimental reasons, not historical reasons, not family reasons, not reasons of conscience. None of these things in and of themselves will keep a person in the way of truth unless God, by his power, has written it upon their hearts. And this is the notion, this is the sense, rather, of David's prayer here. If he wished to be kept in the way of truth, if he wished to be kept in the way of conformity and accuracy, let us say, in respect of the Word of God, it needed God's divine power to teach him. It needed God to make those various means which we have just described effective. It needed God to use those means we have just described and make them powerful in his case. This is our only security, my friends. This is where the keeping power lies. It is with God. You see, my friends, plenty enough people are happy enough to go along with a way of truth and conformity for a season. Perhaps to keep in with a crowd or to keep in with their fellows in a church. But then when their position is tested, when perhaps they are tempted to do that which is wrong, when perhaps challenges arise within the world or in the workplace or in the family, alas that there are so many who will abandon their former stand, abandon the position that they used to hold, to go in a way of convenience, to go in a way of comfort and ease in their personal circumstances or in the world. And my friends, if we would be secure against these things, if we would be a different, a better caliber of Christian than these tragic cases that we see around us, this is what we need. We need to be taught of God. We need God to make these means effective to us. We need God to seal his word to our hearts. We need that he should teach us by his power, through his instruments, through his ministers, through godly parents perhaps, through the example of other Christians. But we need God to apply it. We need God's power to seal it to our hearts. Because, my friends, if God has done that work, if God has brought about by his Holy Spirit that conviction in our hearts, that convincement within ourselves of the truth of his word, then it will not be shaken. It will not be shaken by circumstance. We will not loose our hold upon it. We will not cast it overboard for our own convenience in the voyage of this present life. I have not departed from thy judgment, says David. And how many challenges he faced, and how many things would have shaken him from the true course and from the word of God. I have not departed from thy judgments, he says, for thou hast taught me. For thou hast taught me. Teach me, O Lord, Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Let the Lord give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. You see, my friends, it needs the presence of God in it. It needs the power of God in it. And this is my earnest prayer, perhaps spoken or unspoken from this pulpit, that the Lord himself might take the word that is preached here, however deficient it might be at a human level, however many impediments I might bring as a mere human or mortal channel of God's word, that nevertheless God might apply it to you, that the Lord himself will teach it to you, that you should never depart from it. And my friends, in this we may have a degree of confidence, we may have a degree of comfort, because what did the Lord Jesus Christ himself say there in John chapter 6? It is a wonderful word. No man can come unto me, he says, verse 44, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Here is a wonderful promise indeed, my friends. The prophecy which the Lord Jesus here quotes is in its original from Isaiah chapter 54. But how many of these verses of Psalm 119, which we have just considered, agree upon this same theme? And the Lord Jesus might quite equally have quoted here. They shall all be taught of God. The true people of God are taught by him. He causes them to understand his truth. He teaches them by those means he has appointed, by those agencies and channels which he has chosen. And God applies their word to his hearts. God, by his own power, seals it there. And every man that hath been thus taught, says the Lord Jesus, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Oh, my friends, the wonderful truth of the new covenant, the eternal covenant to which you and I are made party, is this, that we shall all be taught of God, that the Lord will use his appointed means to bring us to a proper understanding and a right apprehension of his word, and will seal it there until we come to that point where we shall no longer need one to say to another, to tell another, know ye the Lord, for we shall all know him. We shall not teach any longer every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for we shall all know him from the least unto the greatest. He will put his laws into our minds and write them upon our hearts, and be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. May we be blessed in the prospect of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 762. Not a hymn we often sing, but one very applicable to our subject. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way. The hymn 762. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.